away from that. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8, so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me there. And actually, this Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching on the existence of evil and how to deal with it. And I'll be using the last part of Romans chapter 8 for that, too. So, anyways, I won't get that far tonight, I promise you. All right, Romans chapter 8. And we finish at verse 15, but I want us to begin at verse 15 tonight, and we'll move on through, because verse 15, 16, and 17 have kind of a theme that Paul is dealing with there. In verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear." Again, I remind you, what did Jesus say? For those whom he has set free, they are free indeed. We have freedom in Christ. And again, be careful that you don't let the world define your terms, because many people in the world define freedom as license. And the Bible never defines freedom as license. And what does it mean, license? It simply means you're free to do whatever you want to do. Okay? No, we're free now to be able to walk in Christ Jesus. That's what we're free. We're free to be holy. We're free to do the right thing. We're free, you know, from the bondage of sin. Because remember, sinners sin because they are sinners. Okay? Lost people act like lost people because they're lost people. Okay? We sin. When we sin as Christians, we sin without excuse. We don't have an excuse for our sin except that we've chosen to be disobedient to God in some area in our life. Okay, so we don't have to be in bondage any longer. We have been set free by Christ Jesus. Now he carries on to say this, but what have we received? Well, we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. God is no longer, as we said last week, merely your creator. Merely, I hate to use that word merely when I talk about God, but he's not, God is not just your creator any longer. When we come to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we enter into some wonderful gifts from God. You know, the forgiveness of sin, amen. That's what He gives us. The promise of eternal life, that we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven, with our Creator in heaven. But even He takes it a step further. You're also now literally brought into the very family of God, where we have been adopted into the family of God. We are not natural children of God. The Bible says we are estranged from God. Or prior to Christ, we were at enmity with God. Actually, God was our enemy prior to Christ. But Christ has reconciled us to the Father. Okay? And the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to that place of reconciliation in Christ, to the Father, but also He is the one that speaks into your heart and my heart that we now are children of God. In other words, you know who your Father is, and He affirms that in you all the time. Okay, now He does that because we are not natural children of God. He does it by the term that Paul chooses to use here is by adoption. Those who were not once God's now are God's children. And in adoption, it is the parent who picks the child. That's kind of neat when you think about that. God, it blows my mind sometimes when I think about God that He even cares that I exist. But it's more than that. It's not just that He cares that I exist. He literally cares about everything in my life. Paul said, in a very intimate way, God dolts over you. He thinks you're wonderful. You ever seen anybody that kind of does that to their grandkids? Those kind of people just kind of get me.
No, never.
Never. So, by the way, in less than 2 weeks, Miss Olive's going to be here. I promise I won't spoil her. Okay. You know, but you think about how when we see the precious children of our own or our grandchildren, when God blesses us with their wonderful lives, and we go, our hearts just melt. Can you imagine when God thinks about you? Think about this. When God thinks about you, His heart melts. That's how special you are to. And so Paul chooses to use this term spirit of adoption. And then he goes on to say, to where we actually cry out to him, Father or Abba Father, or very intimate Daddy Father type thing. And it's an incredible thing that God has done for us. I mean, it's one of the reasons why I like chapter 8, right in the middle of it. He tells us this again. You belong to God. You are God's child. And if the world rejects you, and even if your human parents reject you, which happens to far too many of our children and stuff, even if they do, you have a Father in heaven who will never, ever reject you. And He loves you enormously. And you are special. No matter what the world thinks of you, you are special in His eyes. Why? Because you're His child. You know, when we love our children, we don't love them for what they do. That's really not love. We just love them because they are. Okay? You know, and we see our children differently. I mean, I've seen nobody in here, but I've seen kids, I thought, babies that, well, they say there's no ugly baby. I've seen some ugly babies, folks. And then the parent says, isn't he beautiful or handsome? I guess. So anyway, but they do exist. I'm just telling you, they do exist. All right. So think about that. When God thinks about us, that's an incredible thing. Just stop and think about it. He just loves you just because you are. And again, that again relieves me, and I hopefully relieves you of this, what many of us were taught growing up in the church, that was, it's all about performance. God loves you when you perform well. God is mad at you when you don't perform well. It's all about how well you do. And that's not the way God loves you. God loves you just because you're His. Isn't that a wonderful thought? All right, when we talk about adoption, Ron, do you have a little thing on adoption?
Yeah, take about 2 minutes, probably.
Go ahead. Just a little idea of why he chose to use maybe this word adoption.
Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the patria potestas. This was the father's power over his family. It was the power of absolute disposal and control. And in the early days, this was actually the power of life and death. In regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. No matter how old he was, he was still under the patria potestas, in the absolute possession, under the absolute control of his father. Obviously, this made adoption into another family a very difficult and serious step. In adoption, one had to pass from one father to another, absolute power from one to another. There were two steps. The first step was known as the mancipatio, and was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of the sale is carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. But the third time he did not buy him back, and thus the patria potestas was held to be broken. There followed a ceremony called the vindicatio. The adopting father went to the praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted, and when all this was completed, the adoption was complete. But the consequences of adoption, which are most significant for the picture, that is in Paul's mind, there were four consequences. The adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. It follows that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were born afterward, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Wow. In the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. Roman history provides an outstanding case of how completely this was. The Emperor Claudius adopted Nero that he might succeed him on the throne. They were not blood relations in any sense. Claudius already had a daughter, Octavia, so Nero wished to marry her, but Nero and Octavia were in no sense blood relations, yet in the eyes of the law, they were brother and sister. And before they could marry, the Senate had to pass special legislation. We see then that every step of Roman adoption was meaningful in the mind of Paul when he transferred the picture to our adoption to God's family. Once we were in the absolute control of our old sinful human nature, but God in His mercy has brought us into His absolute possession. The old life has no more rights over us. God has an absolute right. The past is canceled, its debts are wiped out, we begin a new life with God and become heirs of all his riches. If that is so, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God's own Son. That which Christ inherits, we also inherit. If Christ had to suffer, we also inherit that suffering. But if Christ was raised to life and glory, we also inherit that life and glory. It was Paul's picture that when a man became a Christian, he entered into the very family of God. He did nothing to deserve it. God, the great Father, in his amazing love and mercy, has taken the lost, helpless, poverty-stricken, debt-laden sinner and adopted him into his own family so that the debts are canceled and the glory inherited.
Pretty good stuff. I would go on to the next verses 16 and 17. We'll carry on with the thought that Ron gave. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember this, that Paul says in Ephesians that the Spirit himself is the guarantee of our salvation. That is, he's not just saying I guarantee it. He himself is the guarantee. That you have the Holy Spirit is guaranteed that you are a child of God and you're saved. And he'll never abandon you. Okay, so he is, and because he said he himself is a guarantee of our salvation unto the day of redemption. So it's locked in. Okay, so but here Paul goes on to say that not only is he the guarantee, but he is the one who continually bears witness with our spirit that we actually are the children of God. You want affirmation on whether or not you're a child of God? Well, ask him. He'll tell you. And one way he'll certainly tell you is the Word. Remember, we studied 1 John on Sunday nights, and the emphasis of 1 John chapter 5, well, actually the whole book of 1 John, is John wanted those young believers to know that they were believers, that they were saved and secure in Christ Jesus. And he closes out the fifth chapter by saying, these things I've written that you may know that you are, because you have believed in the Son of God. Okay, God doesn't play games, spiritual games with us. He wants you to know if you are his child. And it's always concerning to me when someone says, well, I don't know if I am. And it could be that they don't know because no one ever taught them about the Holy Spirit and what the Scripture says. They may have genuinely responded sometime and just been left there almost as an infant. You know. And so you have to go back and you nurture them and you help them. Or it could be that they don't know because they aren't. They could be trusting the fact that they were raised in a church, baptized in a church, or parents are Christian, whatever. And they may not actually be, and they can't know. But I think I believe with my whole heart, God wants us to know that we belong to him. He wants us to know he's our Father. And if you have doubts about that, you know, I'd love to talk to you about that and stuff. But I would encourage you, especially when I look around this room, if you have any doubts about that, speak to him personally about it first. Because I know the testimony of pretty much everybody in this room, at least parts of them. And so I would just say, you know, from where, as a pastor looking at the group that's right here, we're human. We have doubts at times. Okay? So when those doubts come, the first one you need to go to is the one who can affirm that you belong to him. So go to him first, and then if you need someone to go, if you need someone to go with you to him, grab somebody that you trust and let them go with you to him. God's not going to be offended by that at all. He don't mind when two of his children come run in, you know? Kind of like, you know, when both of my granddaughters run in the room, it's great stuff. To double the pleasure and double the fun. So, all right. So, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And now he carries on with what Ron kind of laid out there. And if we are the children, that really is a, you could act, but because you are the children, that's how he's stating it. It's not a question now. He's saying, because you are the children, then you are heirs. You are the heirs of God. That's an incredible thing. Okay? You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what do we keep teaching? Everything you have from God, you have in Christ Jesus. So doesn't it make sense that you are a joint heir with him? Okay? So every blessing of God is amen in Jesus Christ. Every promise of God is guaranteed, if you will, in Christ Jesus. As the Son, Jesus, has received from his Father, when you and I are in the Son, all that has been given to the Son has been given to us. Other than that, we wouldn't know. As Barclay, that's what who he's reading, as he said, if that wasn't true, we couldn't know the resurrection. We couldn't know the promise of eternal life. We could not. Sometimes we think of God this way. I do it all the time. I think of God as this kind of dispenser of graces. Okay? So he gave me eternal life. And he gave me this, and he gave me that. And when we do that, and I guess we can't help but do it at some level, but I'm always praying, God, help me to see that Jesus is eternal life. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's not just going to raise me from the dead. He is the resurrection life. He is everything. We have everything in him. He's not just this heavenly dispenser of graces. He is everything. You understand the difference what I just said there? And so he says here that you are joint heirs of God. Everything that comes to the Son comes to you. And so there's that word if again, and again that if is not any different than the first if in chapters in verse 17. It's not a possibility. It really is translated, and I'm not trying to correct anything. I'm just, the understanding of the way Paul's writing this is for us say we would probably say rather than if we would say because. Okay, again, begin. And because you are the children, then you're heirs and joint heirs with God. And because you are joint heirs of God in Christ Jesus, the last part, you will suffer with him. And you will also be glorified with him. Okay? What did Jesus say? I mean, Jesus told us, you know, what they did to me, they'll do to you. If you're my followers, how the world treated me, they'll treat. In this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Paul talks about this. For everyone who desires to live holy unto God will suffer persecution. Now, the level of persecution is not our, how do I say, we don't get to pick that. Because we have Christian brothers and sisters today in the world that the level of their persecution goes back to almost like first century stuff. Their heads are taken off. Their children are taken away and slaughtered before them. There are things going on today in the world to our Christian brothers and sisters that are no different than what were going on in the Colosseums of Rome. Horrible, horrible things that are done. Okay, now for us in America, we're such babies sometimes. They said this mean thing to me. You know, and we got to be very careful, keeping things in perspective. And it may be for us that we don't have to face right now what those people are facing over there, but maybe because we don't face that, we haven't built up any kind of strength to even face some of the small things that we have to face as Christians. And we need to understand that because we're followers of Christ, you're not going to be accepted by the world. It's just not going to happen. As they rejected him, they will reject you. As they sought to kill him, the day will come. They will seek to kill you. I don't know. I don't even want to think about it. What would we do if, you know, they paraded our children before us? What would we do? And yet we have brothers and sisters that face that today, whether they're going to deny Jesus or not. It's incredible. And we should never forget those who are facing that, particularly why we are in a place of peace. We should never forget the martyrs of the faith, not just the past ones, the present ones. Okay, so the promise is, in the world, as the world treated Jesus, you will be treated, but the ultimate promise of God, as Jesus was glorified, guess what? You and I will be glorified also. Aren't you glad this isn't all there is? Aren't you glad that he has a promise of eternity and a glorified body that knows no pain and no suffering, no aging, no sickness, no whatever our issues are? That's a promise we have in him. And it's a promise that he's given us because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? All right. Any thoughts? Any input? Yeah, Rick.
A few weeks ago, chatting with a friend of mine that moved away about 30 years ago. In the midst of the conversation, I started to think, obviously, we are Christians. Because after 30 years not being around this guy, I still love him. And I said to him, I said, Jim, said, we must be Christians because I still love you. And he said, well, I still love you too. But Jesus said this in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another.
Yeah.
And that's another way you can know that you're a Christian, because you have this
A love for the brethren, yeah.
Strange thing. And I find it spills not only just on Christians, but other people who aren't Christians. I love them too. And that's one of the most obvious things that witnesses to my heart, that I must be a Christian. Otherwise, why would I love this person?
Yeah. I think it's good. Yeah. Yeah. Someone else. Anybody? Denise.
I didn't catch the whole thing, but it was on the news on the way over here. They were talking about the Republicans, I don't know whether it's Senate or House, they're putting forth this bill, because in Obamacare, the let's say a doctor who delivers babies, if they will not perform an abortion under Obamacare, they can lose their license, they can lose everything, and I didn't realize that. Mm-hmm. And I heard this, you know, lawmaker, you know, who was against this bill, saying, well, you know, they're denying women their rights. It's like, denying women their right, women their rights. What about the doctor's right of conscience? What about those babies? So, I mean, we're getting there, and it's not slowly, but it is surely.
Yeah, it's accelerating. The time is coming quicker than, so, I mean, think about who would ever thought we'd be where we were 20 years ago. The things that would be accepted, not only in the world, but in the churches today.
Even 10 years.
So it just begins to accelerate as it begins. It's like a snowball going down a hill. It'll grow bigger and faster as it goes on down. So
it's pretty easy to be a Christian in America. We don't, nobody here tried to execute us to and from church.
Right.
I mean, we show up and worship freely. In fact, it's so free that it's become without real value a lot of places. So, I mean, that, you know, like the churches that, some of the ones that we've discussed, they have worked to the world's way,
right,
in order to stay viable to the populace. And meanwhile, we go to church pretty free.
Yeah.
We wander around. I'll quit, but it's
yeah, I know what you're saying. That's exactly right.
It's ugly.
Yeah. All right. Let's go to verse 18. Now, he's going to carry the thought of what he's just told you, that you're going to suffer with him, but you're also going to be glorified with him. Keep that thought in your mind. If you had to pay the price for eternal life, what price would you be willing to pay? I mean, if you had to. Now, I understand Jesus paid the price for eternal life. But again, Paul has said, because now we are followers of Christ, we will also share in his suffering. Now, we understand we can't share in the ultimate suffering that Jesus went through, but to be a follower of Jesus, there's going to be suffering. And the second thing is, there's going to be suffering just because we're human beings in a sin-fallen world. Okay? So, the sufferings of the age in which we live, specifically, I believe Paul was actually talking about persecution because of faith. Okay, I really believe that's what he's dealing with. They're dealing with the Roman government and stuff like that. And, you know, remember, you know, we think Paul wrote a lot. Well, Paul wrote all that he wrote under great oppression. You know, and some of the things he writes, we say, well, Paul didn't know what the world would be like when we got here. So, you know, we're just going to sort of adapt that to our situation. But Paul lived under the strict thumb of Rome. And there was nothing good. You talk about ungodliness, you talk about oppression, anything, you know. So we're not talking about someone who doesn't understand. And particularly when we talk about this matter of, when I consider the sufferings of this present time, And again, I really believe he's particularly talking about the persecution of a world that hates him because he's a follower of Christ. I don't think he's talking right now about his thorn in the flesh or his eye problem or the natural things that happen to all of us because we are human beings, whether it be diseases and sicknesses and stuff like that. That's not what I believe he's talking about here. He is talking about the persecution and the oppression because he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I like to, when I look at this verse, I think Paul has his economy straight. He sees value where value is. And I'm always fearful for myself and even many of us Western Christians that we don't understand what's really valuable. We don't have a heavenly perspective on what is really valuable and what is really worth something. And you know, many Western Christians, I think, approach even their faith much like Esau did. I'm hungry, so give me that bowl of porridge, and I'm willing to sell my birthright to get it. And Paul's saying, you know what? When he compares the persecution and the oppression and all the things that he sees going on and that he's having to face. Remember, wherever Paul went, what a guy. Wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a revolt that broke out. And what did he, you know, he amazes me. Here's what tells me Paul had a proper understanding of what's valuable and had a heavenly view of what of God's economy, if you want to put it that way. You remember when he was going to Jerusalem and the brothers were concerned about him, remember? And they said, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you. And Paul says, I got to go to Jerusalem, because that's where God told him he had to go. And it wasn't the only time he said it. He says, I know if I go here, what's waiting for me is beatings and stonings and jail and all these kind of things. And how do Western Christians, how would we view that now? We would never do that. We'd weigh the thing and say, oh no, this is a horrible place to go, and this looks like all the blessings. Where are we going to go? Yeah. We're going to go to the smoothest. We're always going to go to the smoothest.
He headed into the fire.
Huh?
He headed into the fire.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
He headed into the fire.
Right. And why did he do that? He did it because that's where God led him. I'm just saying that so often how we evaluate pretty much everything in life is, this is easy, so it must be a blessing of God. This was good for me, so it must be a blessing of God. We do it that way. And then when something happens that is contrary to being easy or comfortable for us, we say, sometimes we pray against it, do we not? And it may be exactly what God has for us. He may take us into the fire. He may take us places where we're not comfortable. He may put us in places where no one cares for us or likes us or pats us on the back. He may put us in all those kind of places. Okay? We've got to stop evaluating by... We Western Christians evaluate things by our comfort. And we consider anything that makes us comfortable and prosperous, even from a human perspective, as a blessing of God. And we see anything that makes us uncomfortable and causes us to lack in anything as something that we have to pray over so God will take it out of our life. You get what I'm saying? And I'm not saying we ought to be praying for persecution. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to be sensitive to the Spirit and stop evaluating what God has for us by the level of our comfort. Or by the way the world says is a blessing. And, you know, Garth, my friend that just passed away last week, 91 years old, he was talking to me many years ago, and we were talking about this thing about prosperity and stuff. And he looked at me and goes, Pastor, you know that prosperity is not always a blessing. And he was talking about our country. Because, bless you. Because we become so prosperous that we begin to depend on our prosperity and we forget God. And it goes back even to the comfort of, you know, we can go to church or not go to church. We can, you know, it has no cost to us. It has no meaning to us. I think it's harder to keep focus when it has no cost to us, when it has no meaning to us. Because if you look at church history, the greatest times proportionally of church growth, of Christians coming to the kingdom, have been the times of great persecution. Not the times of great prosperity. I've said it, I've been pastor here almost 11 years now. It's hard to believe, huh? So, and I've said it so many times, Fountain Hills is the hardest place I've ever pastored.
Really?
It is the hardest place I've ever pastored, and here's the reason why. I pastored in Tucson, in San Manuel, and in East Mesa. Every one of those places were either blue collar or less than blue collar. Some of them, you know, there's a real sense of need in many of these places and stuff. And the ability to share the gospel with people who have a sense of need, it goes back to what Jesus says. It's easier for a rich man to go through an eye of a camel through an eye of a needle than a rich man. Because, and his point was, he wasn't saying rich people can't be saved. What he was saying was, you know, if you don't have a sense of need, you're not going to come to Christ. And so for me, Fountain Hills, as far as reaching souls as a pastor, has been the hardest place I've ever been. Because there's a sense in this community that people have everything they need. I don't know if y'all see that or not, but overall, there's that sense in this community and stuff. You know, when we were in Tucson, there were times when, you know, particularly near the end of our ministry, there were times if you offered an invitation, they just came. In East Mesa, it was a rare thing on a Sunday that someone didn't respond to the gospel. It was a rare thing. And then we come here, and it's a rare thing that someone does respond to the gospel. Same message, same Holy Spirit, same, you know. So, and I'm not saying that to down Fountain Hills. I'm saying that's where we're at. And God has put us there, and we need to be aware of that. And I would say, if I can put it in a perspective from my view, we need to be praying harder for Fountain Hills than I ever prayed in those other places. I guess I want to put it that way, because there has to be a brokenness in order for people to respond to Christ. And this is
broken.
Say what?
They have to know they're broken.
That's exactly right. They have to know they're broken. They have to know they have a need, or they're not going to come to Christ.
You just described Western Washington.
Yeah.
They're rich. They're happy. They've got all the stuff.
Up in the state of Washington, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
They're going down.
Well, for Washington, D.C., too.
I found the same in Europe. I've been on two continents, and the dark continent is Europe, because they see no need for God. They're dead spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And in Africa, they've gone through some of the worst things you can imagine. I just didn't even want to listened to all their stories, and yet there was a joy and there was an openness to God. And so oftentimes prosperity, as you said, is not a blessing.
The poorest country on this whole hemisphere is Haiti.
Yeah.
And several of us have been there several times, and they are some of the most joyful, thankful people that love Jesus, like, you know, and they don't have anything. Nothing. You can smell when you get off the plane in Port-au-Prince, you smell the poverty.
Yeah.
I don't know how to describe that if you've never been to it. You smell the poverty, and you see it everywhere, and yet when they begin to worship Jesus, wow.
Our grandkids came from Haiti, and our son, when he was going back and forth,
mm-hmm.
that's what they would do. They would take him into the city to see, so that they could, rather than look at the orphanages with the disgust that they would see them just because we're from America,
right?
They would be able to say, this is really a very good, clean place for them.
Yeah.
In comparison to where they're coming from.
Yeah. Rebecca?
I'd say I've been on two mission trips, one to Kenya and the other to Haiti, and I have found far and away that the most spiritually rich are the most that are most materially poor.
Seems that way.
It's just so striking.
And all of you guys have gone either down to Mexico with us to Ipame. By the way, pray for them. They got hit, the church got hit pretty good with that thing. I saw pictures today, and we're going to need to follow up on that, because they lost part of the roof and stuff, and we can help them. So we're going to do what we can do on that. But anyway, down to Mexico and down to Haiti and stuff. And we go down there with this attitude, especially the first time. I'm going down there and save these poor wretches, you know. And we're gonna show them how to be, you know, good Christians. And it doesn't take long for you to realize you're not teaching them anything. They're teaching you how to trust in Jesus. You know, and they're open. They are open to the gospel. Pretty much every time we've shared in Haiti, someone has responded to the gospel. They're open to the gospel and stuff. They're over there waiting for someone to come tell them about Jesus. And here in Fountain Hills, you start telling about Jesus and nobody wants to hear. Go ahead.
And when you ask them, when we would do the village ministry, pray by each little hut or house, you'd ask if they have any prayer requests. What can we pray for? For the most part, they would say, please pray that we would have a closer walk with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, for help.
And you go to their two-room hut.
Yeah.
That has a hole out back that they use a bathroom in, and no running water, nothing like that. And you would think, if someone's going to ask me to pray, pray that I'd have a nice house, pray that I'd have a nice car, pray, you know, it's, anyways, Ron, go ahead.
Among the things as you know, we meet and pray for Fountain Hills, as we have for a while, among the things we pray for is, one, that God would create that hunger that you're talking about. And then the other often forgotten thing, I believe, whether it's continental or local, that there are dark powers preventing
it. Yes.
So we pray that God would break those strongholds and open hearts to be receptive to God.
And think about, we don't view that over, we don't see that over prosperity and stuff. We say, you know, surely we're the land of God's blessing. And there are strongholds. I believe there are. When Teresa and I were in San Manuel, we would talk about that. We'd go into Tucson, and we'd get groceries and stuff, come back around. And by the way, San Manuel's at the end of the road. We found the end of the road. There's nothing beyond there. It's just the end of the road. But when we would come back over those hills and stuff, and Teresa would say it, and I agree with her, you could feel the oppression on that community. It was a mining community that was just... It was just tangible, and I think there's an oppression over Fountain Hills, and I think we need to ask God not only to break it, but I think we need to begin asking God to show us it, because I don't know that we believe there's one here. Erica,
what about doing something like I don't know where in the Bible it is, but where God had somebody, whoever it was, march around the town.
Prayer walk.
Yeah, prayer walking. That was Jericho seven times.
Yeah.
Joshua.
Jericho, that's it. What she said.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we ought to be praying around this town wherever God puts us all the time. He hasn't given instruction yet. We need to do it seven times around, but when he does, we'll do that. But I think that the principle is true. We need to be walking in the Spirit and praying around this town wherever. When you're walking, pray. You know? Anyway, so I think, again, we need to come to a place where we actually believe that's so, that there are, that this place, you know, does have that oppression on it. Because I don't think a lot of, even Christians believe that. So,
all right. Something quick.
Yeah.
Cliff, do you think that with, you know, the whole migrant situation and everything that's going on in Europe, that might bring them back to Christ?
It's possible.
Or do you think their hearts are so hardened?
You having experienced it, I left very frustrated. I mean, there was other reasons I came back, but I had come to the place where I didn't think that they were open at all to really hearing the gospel. I mean, we saw some fruit and other things, but the whole state of Europe is such that they see no need of God and no desire to even talk about it.
And that's the shame of it, is they actually institutionalize God, and then that...
And the sad thing is we had one of our missionaries who would tell me they're 20 years ahead of us, but I didn't believe him. I think that the evangelical church and a lot of things we have here has prevented it, but we're seeing a rapid move towards almost the same thing that I experienced in Europe, the secular state and attitude.
I've got a friend who's a friend of ours in Colorado who escaped from Czechoslovakia under communist rule and then now is back as a missionary.
Well, the Czech Republic outside of Belgium is probably the deadest spiritually involved.
Yeah, and he said, I mean...
They are very atheistic, very no.
We get a quarterly letter from him, but he said the ones that are actually
kind of opening their hearts are the gypsies,
yeah.
who are the outcasts.
Yeah. Right. With needs.
Yeah.
Yeah. Look over here.
This is, it's kind of a parallel, but it's something I read a while back. They were talking about cultures and, you know, different places in the world have different cultures. And it was talking about birth rates. And they said for a culture to continue, the minimum birth rate is 1.8 per family. They said if the number gets below 1.6 in birth rates, the culture will disappear from the earth. It's mathematically impossible to recover it. And Europe right now is below 1.6. And they, in this writing, it said, in 90 years, I read this 5 years ago, in 90 years, Europe will be as Muslim as the Middle East is today. And it's like, that's... You know,
well, Gaddafi, before he assumed room temperature... he actually said, some of you got that, never mind. He actually said that that was his thing. We will breed them out.
Yeah.
Well, especially when they have 8 children.
Yeah, that's what I mean. He said,
sure.
Yeah.
Right.
And they can have up to 4 wives.
So they may be only having 1.6 children, but Muslims living there are, I mean,
right.
So
right.
even that exactly. 90 years is not a reality.
Yeah.
I don't think it's going to be that long, yeah.
No.
Ron, we're going to close with your thing now.
I want to go back to that spirit of darkness and oppression for a second. I had an uncle who died some years ago, but for years, every time I would talk to him on the phone or see him, he lived in England. I'm sorry to mention that. He lived in England. And if I even mentioned God or Christ, which I tried vehemently to do, just to bring up the topic, he would not only immediately shut down, but he was downright hostile to it.
Mm-hmm.
And I often puzzled over that. Why? I mean, he's not hostile to me. There was nothing personal in it. But immediately you talk about God or Christ, and there's
became
a spirit of
hostile to gospel. Yeah. And that's, you're talking about, Rick, about loving being evidence. Now you have just a description of evidence of you know, demonic power in someone's life. Because even the mention of Christ and the gospel enrages them. And we see this all the time. When I have people that I talk to or that talk to me, and so they get enraged when I say something about the Bible. This is what the Bible says. Boy, they get mad. Now, if you want to tell them that Jesus is the only way to salvation, you want to get a fight going. You get a good fight going on there, that type of thing. And it's a good thing I'm not contrary. Good thing. All right. We're going to stop there. I know we only got about 3 or 4 verses, but hey, good input. I love it. So just remind you that those who want to pray for Fountain Hills, they pray right next door for, again, you can go for a few minutes and pray, or you can stay for a little bit and pray with them. And that prayer group that meets right after this, they're praying just for Fountain Hills. So if you want to join that, you can, and leave whenever you need to. So just remind you that. All right, let's pray.